Good morning. He is risen. You didn't even know you were going to have a pop quiz. You all just passed. Good job. Hey, this week we're going to continue to talk about our resurrected Savior. Not because we aren't going to go back to 1 Timothy, but because, hey, this is a big deal. And so we're going to continue to talk about the resurrection just a little bit. How many of you guys, and maybe gals, maybe you do this too, when you go grocery shopping and you've got a short list, you get into the store, you see the carts there, you see the baskets, and you go, no, I got every tool I need right here. You're like, I may be getting bread, milk, eggs, and steaks, but I got it. And then you like are walking through the store, and you got your milk, and you got your eggs, and you get the bread, and you get to the steaks, and you're looking at the steaks, and you got like, you know, the eggs here, and they're a little precarious, and you know, your bread and your milk, and you see steaks that you want to get, and you go to get the steaks, but you just can't. You got to let go of something. So then you kind of walk back to the front of the store like this, but in a really hurry up. You know, there's the lady in the aisle looking at three types of tomatoes, and you're trying to get around her, and you get back to the front of the store, and you find that basket, and you're like, oh, thank goodness, and you start to get everything into the basket, and then you go back, you know, like the renewed champion. Your victory is in hand, and you get there, and you can get your steaks and get to the checkout aisle and take everything you've got going on with you, and it's a nice thing, because the thing is, we can only hold so much with our hands, right? There's just only so much that you can do. There's just 10 fingers, maybe, if you still got them all, and you know, maybe that's like 6-8 inches of grip, and after that, you need some help. There's just too much there. We can often do this with our lives, with the things that we have going in our lives. I mean, I know for myself, when I look at my calendar for the week, there's too many things to do and not enough time to do them almost every week. And so I'm sacrificing something to get all those things done, or I'm sacrificing those things to do the things that I really want to do and am called to do. And I've talked with enough retired folks to know now that that's even the case when you're retired. In fact, my father-in-law jokes around, he says he was less busy before he retired, because there's just so much that you can do and so much that you can get involved with and invest your life into. And the truth is as we do this, as we gather things, we have to make choices, we have to make sacrifices, we have to choose what is better. We have to decide, what will I spend my time on? What will I spend my energy on? What will I give myself to? Where will my money go to? What am I going to put in my life that matters? Because there's more than enough to do. There's too much to do even. And the thing is, we all have this tendency, this propensity to make choices that maybe aren't the best with these things. And because of that, we tend to feel tired, overspent. We get disillusioned, frustrated, upset. I mean, how many of you guys have felt let down when your favorite TV show ends? I just gave 8 years of my life to this show, and now it's gone. It's gone forever. I can always catch reruns on the Lifetime Network, though, I suppose, but it's just not the same. How many of you have put your hopes in this new car that you get, only years later to have it break down on you? Tires the same way. Even your career, you can start your job and have the best first couple weeks on the job ever, only a few years later to go, I hate working at this place. How many of you thought on your wedding day that the band that was going on your finger was also a band filled with hurt, brokenness, disappointment, pain? Probably didn't. That's not what wedding days are about, right? But the truth is that life, when we get handed things, hands us so much more. And those things that life hands us are often not the best. And we go in hoping that life will give us the things that we long for, the things that will fulfill us, the things that will make us feel whole and good and right. But in the end, so many of those things that we cram into the shopping basket of life or are desperately clutching to with our hands are the very things that leave us with disappointment and hurt and anguish and even death. Even death. But God doesn't want us to be stuck there in that place where we're disappointed and hurt with the things in life. In fact, God wants us to have good desires for our lives, and He actually wants us to have the best thing in life. And so would you turn with me to Philippians 3, verses 10, and we're really going to look at verse 10 and 11, and if I'm really being honest, we're going to look at verses 8 through 11, but the heart of the passage is Philippians 3:10. And while you're doing that, let's pray.
Heavenly Father, we cannot comprehend how good you are. We cannot measure the depths of your love. We cannot fathom the greatness of your power. We begin to approach you with our minds, but the truth is we are finite and you are infinite. We thank you for your word and that you, a finite God, has chosen to communicate with us in such a way that we can perceive you and understand you, that you would reveal yourself to us in such a way that we can grasp you and begin to wrestle with you and hold on to you, that even in our infinite brokenness, you and your infinite love can reach us and transform us and change us. So God, we pray that you would do that now in your word. God, I pray that the meditations of the heart, my heart, and the words of my mouth would be pleasing to you today. In Jesus' name, amen. So Philippians 3, 10 and 11 says, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and the participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection of the dead or from the dead. You know, we are called to know the power of the resurrection. Just shortly after this, Paul says, follow me in this thing that I'm doing, this goal of knowing Christ. And in order to know Christ, you have to know the power of the resurrection. That's kind of a weird term, though. I mean, what is the power of the resurrection? Is it the power that raised Christ from the dead? Is that what Paul is talking about? That somehow you would know the fullness of God's capable awesomeness, that he can do anything. He can take nothing and make the universe. He can take the dead and make them alive. Is that what Paul is talking about? Well, if he is, we have some work to do, because the knowing that he's talking about isn't knowing like knowing for a pop quiz. It's not knowing like I know the answer. You can't study and know this. You have to experience. It's a knowing that's intimate. It's a knowing that's real and close. I don't think any of us in here could say that we know that sort of resurrection power. I also don't think that it would be right to say that it's wrong if you don't, right? When your children are sick, if you can't command the disease out of them, it doesn't mean that you're not in God's will. When your car is broken down, if you can't resuscitate it by laying hands on it and have it start, it doesn't mean that you fail to know the resurrection power. When someone in your family dies and you don't walk into the funeral and go to the open casket and pull them out and see, they were just sleeping, that doesn't mean that your faith is somehow lacking or broken. That's not the power that is being spoken of here, although some take it that way. The power that we know the resurrection is the power to salvation. It's the power to salvation. In Romans 1:16, Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. That's the power of the resurrection. It's the power of salvation. But we sometimes diminish that power of salvation to being this future thing. It's sort of like reserving your seat at a restaurant. You call ahead, you make sure they've got a place, you have faith that that place is there, and eventually that restaurant will have a place for you at their great banquet. But that's not the power of salvation that Paul is talking about. It's a power of salvation that starts here and goes into the everlasting future. It's the power of salvation that the gospel, the message of the gospel gives to us, that God created us to be with him, that God created us to be with him, that our sin separates us from God, so that even though God created us to be with him, we can't be in relationship with him because our sin separates us from God, and that sin can't be paid for by our good works. Sin can't be paid for by our good works. We can't make up for our brokenness by trying harder, doing different. Undoing bad is not done by doing the right thing. If I tell someone a lie, I can't make up for that lie by telling the truth. I was already a liar. I may be repenting of that lie, but that lie still exists. If I steal something from you, if I give it back, I still have stolen that thing from you. If I hurt you physically in some way, I can apologize. I can give you a Band-Aid or an ice cream cone or a kiss or whatever I think might make it up, but at the same time, it still is not undone. We can't undo the brokenness that we create in our lives by just trying harder or undoing it with a better action. But the good news is that paying the price for our sins, Jesus died and rose again, right? Paying the price for our sins, Jesus died and rose again. And everyone who trusts in Jesus receives life from him. And that life with Jesus doesn't just wait for later, but it starts now and it goes into eternity. That's the power of the gospel. That's the power of the resurrection. It is the power to save us. It is the power to free us from our sins. That's good news, amen? So often, though, we don't know very much of that power at all. So often, though, we don't experience it. And we just lay our hope in salvation for later rather than hope of salvation now. We don't apply our salvation to now. We just wait. And sometimes it feels like we're waiting in vain. Also, the power of the resurrection is a justifying power. Did you know that it's actually the resurrection of Jesus Christ that justifies us before God? Romans 4:25 says that he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Okay? So when Jesus died, that paid for our sins. But when Jesus rose, that justified us. What's justification then? That's kind of a weird biblical term. It's what makes you right, but you and God right. Imagine that I have wronged you in some way, as I just spoke about. I stole money from you, I lied to you, I hurt someone you loved, I took something from you that I can't give back. Well, justification would be what is needed to make our relationship right again, because I have wronged you. And so I said at the beginning when describing the gospel that we're created to be with God, but our sin separates us from God. See, sin destroys the relationship, but justification rebuilds it. Justification rebuilds that relationship. That's the heart of justification. It's a legal term, it's a forensic term, but that forensic term applies to relationship. Justification is an amazing thing. Justification is the thing that allows us to enter into the throne room of God boldly and confidently and present our prayers and our requests and even our fears and our anxieties and our brokenness towards him and know that he's not going to kick us out. I mean, can you imagine going to your parents growing up, your mom or your dad, and you've just received $40 from them the week before to go to a movie, and then it's Monday morning and you're getting ready to go to school and you know you need lunch money, and so you go to mom and dad and you're like, "Mom and dad, I need more lunch money." And they're like, "I gave you $40. Well, I spent all that. Well, I told you not to spend all that. You needed to save some for now. Well, I spent all that, and so I need money for lunch." Man, your parents would probably be a little bit frustrated and upset, right? They might give you more money, but at the end of the day, you might receive some scathing. Or maybe they might say, "Well, you better look in the fridge because I think there's some leftovers, and it sounds like that's what your lunch is," right? We don't enter God's courts with that fear, though. Instead, we enter in and we have hope. We have hope that God loves us because he looks at us and he sees his son and his son's goodness on us. And so we don't have to fear. Justification also means that you could be adopted into God's family, that those who place their trust in Jesus become sons and daughters of God, members of his family. That's good news. You have a name that lasts forever. You're identified with the King of the universe. He's saying, "You're part of what I'm doing. I'm giving you access to everything that I have." And so in Ephesians, it says that God has blessed us already with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places because we're a part of his family. And when you're a part of his family, then everything in his kingdom is yours too. Justification is an amazing and powerful thing. It means you can have confidence in your faith, knowing that it doesn't go away. See, justification is not work. It's an act by God where he declares that you are good enough, that he accepts you, and there's nothing that you can do to get rid of that. There's no sin that can separate you from God. There's no mistake that you can make that he'll be like, "You know what? I'm done with you. I thought you could shape up, but you can't, so now it's time to ship out. Talk to me when you get better." That's not what it is. It's the opposite of that. It's grace. It's sheer love being poured out on you because of Jesus and his resurrection. It declares you good forever. It means an identity. Jesus said that we needed to go and baptize people in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And that's a process of an identification with God that does not go away. It's a process of saying, I am His. Did you know that when you believe in God, He writes your name in the book of life? It's a new identity. Did you know that there's a name that Jesus has for you in heaven that's His name for you that no one else knows? It's His special name for you. It's your true identity. Did you know that your name is written on His hands? Not literally written, but He'll never forget you because you have an identity in Him. All of these things are possible because of justification, because of the restored relationship that you have with God. Ultimately, that justification says that you have life. See, we believe that God is the source of life, right? Before God created life, was there life? No life. God sustains all life, right? Every breath you have is a gift from God. Everything that exists, and especially every living thing, is something that God willed to be there. And so in justification, you have connection to the one that gives you life, and that life can never be taken from you. That's why Jesus says to the people who were being harried by the Pharisees, don't fear these people and what their judgments can do to you on earth. Don't fear their whispering or their pointing or their condemnation or their casting you aside. Instead, fear the one who gives life and takes life away. And so justification connects you with the source of life forever. And that is good news. That is the power of the resurrection, is justification. Continuing on, the resurrection is the power to give life and the power to receive life. Jesus in John 10:10 said, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. The resurrection is life-giving power. When you read the gospel, Jesus does this really weird things, or any of the gospels. He'll be healing someone, and then the Pharisees will get upset. These are the religious authorities, and he'll also forgive their sins. And this was a really controversial act, but Jesus does it really kind of casually, right? More casually than it would be like, here, have my car. Forgiving of sins without even thinking about it. And people are upset over it, but he acts like it's an easy thing. What's interesting is he more regularly announced that he was here to give life, but people didn't receive that very often. Jesus regularly announced that he was here to give life, and people didn't receive that very often. It's so hard to convince people that the life that they're pouring so much into on earth, everything that they're putting everything they have into, ultimately will go away and will be of nothing, and will be part of what kills them. It's so hard to convince people who don't know Jesus that they are lost and perishing, and what they really need is life. Because they wake up and they feel alive, right? And they're with the ones that they love, and they feel alive, and they pop their favorite music into their car while they drive, and they feel alive, and they cash their paycheck, and they feel alive, and they sit down on the couch that they bought, and they feel alive, and they watch the TV that they love, and they feel alive because they fill their life with the things that they think are important. But the thing is that God looks at all those things, and he goes, those things are death. Without me, they're empty. Without me, they're ultimately nothing. They seem so important to you, but at the end of the day, they're like grass, they're like flowers, they're like vapor, here today and gone tomorrow. And Jesus regularly offers the people that he encounters in the gospel life. He offers them when he says things like, come and follow me, or the kingdom of heaven is at hand, or I am the way and the truth and the life, or I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly. But the heart of this life is a relationship with the God who is the source of life. And they don't want to accept that. And so they walk away from Jesus' offer of life. But Jesus' resurrection is a powerful offer of life. Last week we talked about how after Jesus resurrected, he met with people personally and individually. He was showing them, I'm alive, and I have life to give you. I have life to offer you. Will you accept the life that I am offering you? Will you receive what I have given you? What's really interesting is that Jesus has put points in our lives where we are confronted with the brokenness of our life and we need to make a choice to move on. And sometimes it's just a natural point in life where we're actually just measuring up what life is. And he wants us to see that life doesn't measure up what we want with what we want it to be. I mean, think about your years as a teenager. So many difficult choices are being made in that time. Choices that will set your life on its course forever. And often in that time, we choose things that we think are life-giving, but then they are not, and then we receive pain. Psychologists call this angst, the angst of adolescence, where we recognize our brokenness and our finiteness, and we need to move on to new things. And eventually, we become good enough at living life that we receive and we experience less angst from life because we've learned to avoid that pain. But then occasionally there are times in life where we look at our life and see everything that's there, and God has given us these points where we can assess. Things like graduations from high school and college, or maybe from your graduate school, where you look at life and figure out, what is life all about and what direction am I going in? Things like marriage, where you're adding this new thing to your life, this new person, and your life is going to change and be transformed, and God has placed that in your life so you can take a moment and pause and look at it and reflect and recognize your need for Him. Things like the birth of your children, where you recognize, wow, I have an awesome and holy responsibility, and I'm not really good enough for this responsibility. I need something more. Things like new jobs, where you have hope in something new. God has given you this new season in life, but why? But why? Maybe your retirement was a point where this happened, where you recognized life is changing, and I'm nearing the end of my life. And I might need something different. Maybe it's the death of a loved one, and you recognize that life does not last forever. And you wonder, is there something after this life, or is this really it? Maybe it's just simply your birthday, where you look at this year, and you think about the next year, and you recognize that I need something different. Maybe it's the end of the year, where you look and you realize that I need to make some resolutions. I'm resolved to change me. New year, new you. There's no new you without Jesus, ultimately. See, the power of the resurrection is the power to give life. But so often, the things that we hold on to in life don't actually give us the life we want. The power of the resurrection says, let go of those things and grab onto me that you might have life. Let go of those things and grab onto me that you might have life. Next, we see that knowing Jesus means knowing his suffering. The text literally says to know the participation in his suffering, to know participation in his suffering. What is knowing Jesus' suffering? I mean, is it enough to read about it in the Gospels or to hear someone describe how painful it was? Recognize that his rejection hurt, his abandonment from his disciples hurt, his arrest and trials hurt, the scourging hurt, the walk to the cross hurt, the crucifixion hurt. I mean, all that suffering, to just measure it and go, wow, that's a lot of suffering. Well, in a way, it is. In a way, when we read that story, we participate with Jesus in his suffering in an odd way. I mean, if you came to the Good Friday service here, and you walked through the shadows that Jesus walked through, and you embraced his suffering, you felt his pain to a degree, and you recognized that it was because of you that he took those pains on. And so you participate in some ways with the suffering of Christ. In fact, theologically, that's true too, that you participate in Jesus' death and resurrection when you put your faith in him. And yet it goes beyond that. For some people, it means a literal life of suffering. Just last Sunday in Pakistan, there were Christians gathered in a park. And someone walked into the park and blew themselves up and took many others with them. Many of those who died were children and women. They suffer for their faith, literally, because they are persecuted. Sometimes that happens in our culture, like the family in Oregon that lost their business because they felt like in their faith they couldn't make a cake for someone who was getting married to someone of the same gender. And so they lost their business because they're being persecuted because they didn't want to provide that good to that person. And so there's persecution for believers and literal suffering in life. But it doesn't mean that you don't know suffering if you don't know those things. It's not saying that you need to go out and find a way to suffer, to lose out because of your faith. See, we all actually suffer in our faith in some ways, in the same ways that Jesus suffered. Jesus' suffering didn't begin during Holy Week. Did you know that he was suffering before then? He wasn't complaining about it. He didn't broadcast it. But what was Jesus' life like in heaven? It was the right kind of life for Jesus. I mean, you might think it's kind of the right life for you, but it's not. He's the only one who deserves it. Angels praise him. They look at him and they shout out with beautiful voices, "Holy, holy, holy." All day in heaven, Jesus' will is done perfectly. It's resplendent. It's glorious. It's awesome there. And what did Jesus choose to do? Leave it. Just left it. I mean, can you imagine getting your dream car, guys, like some sort of awesome Ferrari, and you're like halfway down to Long Beach, and you're like, you know what? I'm just going to hoof it. Pull your car onto the shoulder, leave the keys in it, head on down the road. I don't need that old thing anyways. And that's crazy. You wouldn't leave that sort of luxury. That's essentially what Jesus does when he leaves heaven. He leaves the perfect life for himself, and he's born a meek and helpless human. He can't even express what he wants when he's born. He has to grow just like a normal person. And he deals with the pain and the suffering of life. But I think what's more significant is that as Jesus grows and lives, he deals with other sorts of suffering. I mean, in heaven, he's understood perfectly. But here on earth, he's confused. And his own people reject his message. And sometimes we do that too. And so he gets in arguments with people. And they try to win over him instead of just going, I really need to learn from this guy because he's the wisest man I've ever met. See, Jesus lives a sacrificial life on our behalf. And we experience that same thing when we live a sacrificial life on our own behalf and on behalf of others. You feel tension inside sometimes with your calling as a Christian and the way that your flesh, your brokenness wants you to go. Maybe it's a wrestling match to put that money in the offering bag because you know what you could get out of it. I remember one year I was thinking about how much money our tithing has been over the years, and I thought, man, that's a lot of vacations. That's a lot of really nice vacations. And then I was like, wow, how selfish of me to think like that. And then God said, it's worth counting the cost. It's worth counting the cost, but it's a sacrifice that's ultimately worthwhile. You suffer when you're in a heated discussion with your spouse, we'll call it that for a minute, and you've got a real zinger, and you hold it back. You hold it back. You suffer when someone owes you something at work, a favor, a gimme gimme because you did something for them or they did something wrong, and you forgive it and you let it go and you never make that demand. You suffer when you decide to serve other people with your time, even though you've got things to do at home, ways that you'd rather relax, but you know that you need to serve in ministry. And so you prepare your kids' ministry lesson or your Bible study lesson or whatever it is. You suffer when it's oh dark 30 and you roll out of bed to have your devotions, and eventually it stops feeling like suffering, but you're making a sacrifice, and that sacrifice is the heart of suffering and identifying with Jesus' suffering. See, Jesus suffered because he sacrificed things that he deserved to give us what we didn't. And we do the same thing when we identify with Jesus and we follow on in the same way. Next in the passage, we see that knowing Jesus means becoming like him in his death. becoming like him in his death. See, these two points combined, they help me see this truth, which is hard to see, and that's too often because I'm not interested in being conformed to Christ's death, and I'm not interested in experiencing his suffering, that I'm very often interested in the potential of the gospel rather than the true power of the gospel. I'm more often interested in the potential of the gospel instead of the true power of the gospel. Because in not wanting to know Jesus' death, being conformed, becoming like him in his death, in not wanting to know his sufferings, what I'm saying is God, I'm actually interested in more of you later, but more of me right now. And I know that heaven's going to be glorious and that life in you is really good, but right now I'm really interested in like Netflix and naps and eating more cheddar cheese and salami and having an awesome car or a bigger 401k or a better night out. See, often I'm interested in myself, Jesus, and not really you. And so I like the potential of the gospel, but I just see so much more right here in this stuff that I'm giving myself and my life into. And so I'll just wait on that, Lord. I'll just wait on that holiness, that goodness, that joy, that abundant life that you're promising, because this life is kind of abundant enough for me. And so I'll talk to you when the chips are down, and I'll wait for a better day. But right now, I'm just satisfied in this. See, when we're conformed to Jesus' death, when we become like him in that, and we'll talk about that more in a second, and when we suffer for the Lord sacrificially by giving things up for others and giving ourselves to him, and knowing the pain and the tension of not giving in to our fleshly desires, but instead living a holy life, we see the power of the gospel at work. And we find the good and abundant life that God is really offering us in the midst of that. We miss out on knowing the fullness of the salvation that God has for us when we do that. And so knowing Jesus means knowing his suffering, and it means becoming like him in his death. Now, Jesus isn't talking about that people who follow him need to be crucified. You don't need to call your three best friends and be like, hey, I have a huge favor to ask you. It's going to sound weird, but this afternoon, can you crucify me? And then just like walk away and never tell anybody about it because I need to be conformed to Jesus' death today. He's not talking about that. But it's the type of discussion that Jesus gets into with his disciples when he says, I tell you the truth, unless if you despise your life, unless if you give up your life and pick up your cross and follow after me, then you have nothing to do with me. When he says things like, pick up your cross daily and follow after me. Do you remember what Jesus said to his disciples? He says, I'm laying down my life for you. If I lay down my life for you, I also have authority to take it up again. He says to his disciples that it's necessary that he must die. And then he gets to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he is praying. He is praying for us, some of the most beautiful prayers ever uttered that we meditate on, and we think about him and the things that he said, and recognizing things like knowing him is to have life and to trust in him and the things that he did, and how it unifies us and changes us. But then at the end of his prayer, he does this weird thing. He says, God, if you can take this cup from me, would you do it? Would you take this cup from me? Because I'm not sure that I want it. And then he says, but not my will, Father, but your will be done. See, Jesus' death was ultimately an obedient death. And Jesus' death was on our behalf, but it was actually for God the Father. If I asked Jesus to die, he should say no. But God the Father, in his infinite wisdom, asked Jesus to die, and he said yes. And so Jesus' death is an obedient death, at least according to Philippians 2 and his own testimony. See, he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, an excruciating death of a cursed person. So Jesus is saying, in some way, take up your death like that. Take up your death so that it becomes like my death. When we pick up our cross, we're deciding that whatever it takes, I will follow God. When we pick up our cross, we say, I lay down the life that I think that I want, and I pick up the life that I know that God wants for me. When we pick up our cross, we despise what we think could be in ourselves, and we rejoice in what God says is in us, which is the Spirit of the living God that will guide us in every situation that we're in life. This is where describing the faith to people gets really difficult and kind of mysterious, because I could make like a list of like 10 things you should do every day if you want to pick up your cross, but then the problem is I'm making a religion out of all this instead of a relationship. And that's not what Jesus came to do. See, he came for a relationship, not for a religion. And so I have a hard time describing to you what to do if you want to pick up your cross, because I'm not you. And I could describe what it looks like for me, but if you tried to do what I did, then that would be for me and not for you, and that'd be your religion. And don't make me your religion. It's a bad idea. But I can tell you that it involves doing Jesus-y things, which sounds awfully weird. But he spent a lot of time with outcasts. And he was much less concerned in life with what he was going to get and much more concerned in life with what he was going to give. And we've got Jesus, who is like the craftsman who built the universe, and we know that he was a carpenter, a tecton, whether he worked with wood or stone. My guess is that he was probably pretty good at that. He could have made a nice life for himself with that, but he didn't. In fact, at some point in time on his journey, Jesus says he doesn't even have a home anymore. Jesus was so driven to bring people the kingdom message that he gave up his own home. I'm not saying that you have to do that, but I'm saying that should push on you a little bit as a believer, because that's what it meant for him to pick up his cross. See, he was willing to sacrifice it all for the sake of what God was calling him to do. See, doing Jesus-y type things means, God, everything that I have is actually yours, so I put it all on the table. I put it all on the table. I don't cling to it. Instead, I'm going to cling to you. Instead, God, I'm going to cling to you. It's a giving up of self and taking on the calling of God. Taking up life in God is what it means to become like Jesus in his death, because it was his ultimate act of obedience, his ultimate act of laying everything down. And that's the same thing that we're called to do. And so there's nothing that's off limits to God. And so I die to my bitterness, and I die to my hurt, and I die to my disappointment, but then I even die to more difficult things. I die to my joy. I die to my pride. I die to my relationships in some ways. Right before this, in Philippians, Paul writes out everything that he counted as good in his life. He calls it his own righteousness. And he says, this was stuff that gained me everything, everything. And you know what I do now? I put it all in the loss category. I count it all as loss for the sake of attaining to life in Christ. That's what it's talking about here, becoming like him in his death. And the whole goal of this, all of this, is for the goal of knowing Jesus more fully. Because Jesus is here to start a relationship with you and with me. And that's the whole point of the resurrection. But the thing is that we can't start that relationship until we let go of those other things that we count as gain. You can't hold on to other things and Jesus. He says it's all or nothing. And he'll take the best all that you can give him now, because he knows that your understanding of what that is more. Remember that story I said at the beginning about how I needed to get the basket at the grocery store so I could put more into it? And in life, our lives are a lot of that same type of thing. I mean, I remember our first house and the few hundred square feet that it was, and it seemed so full. And then we moved out of it and moved across the country, and we gave all this stuff away, and we rented a 600 square foot apartment, and we moved our few possessions into it, and I was like, wow, there's so much space here. 600 square feet, there's so much space. We've got to get more furniture to fill this up. It feels very empty. Then we moved from Oregon City to here. 1,100 square feet in Oregon City had gotten full over the course of 8 years in that house. So full that it took the biggest U-Haul and three trips in the Suburban to get everything out here. Okay? And now we have like 1,600 square feet, and we got stuff we don't know what to do with. Because we hold on to these things in life, too many things. And the same thing is true in other ways. It's not just physical stuff that we hold on to. It's the way we exist in relationships. It's the money that's in our bank account. It's our worldview, the way that we look at life and how we deserve so much, and we sit in these positions of pride and greed and get and get and get because I want and I need and I deserve and all of this stuff. And Jesus says, you can't have all that stuff and have me. And Paul gets this, and so he says, all this stuff that I think that I've accumulated that is gain to me, I just put it in this different financial category, and I write in big red letters, loss. And I give it up for the sake of knowing Jesus, because Jesus is better than the best things that I've gathered together in life. Jesus is better than the best things that I've gathered together in life. And so he gives it up to have a deeper relationship with Jesus. He gives it up to have that deeper relationship with Jesus. Paul isn't giving a sermon to the Philippians about sin or eternal life. He's giving a sermon to the Philippians about life now, a relationship with Jesus now, by letting go of everything that you count as gain to pick up the good that God has for you. So what are you holding on to today that is keeping you from holding on to Jesus, to attaining to that eternal relationship, that resurrection life that Paul is claiming that we can live now, that relationship that Jesus rose from the dead to start with you? Is it your job? Is that what's giving you everything that you need in life? Is it your kids? Is it the fact that your life is just so full and awesome and busy and you have everything that you could want? Is it your finances and the money that you have in the bank, or the money that you're earning is your savior and it's giving everything you want? Is it your marriage and the idea of having a perfect marriage and that this spouse is given to me so that I can have the best life? Which puts an awful lot of pressure on your spouse and you, by the way. But nonetheless, we often do that. And we put all our hope in that primary relationship, and we decide that it is everything. And as long as it's okay, we're okay. Is it social media and people's opinion on you there, and the life that you can broadcast there on Instagram and Twitter and Facebook and Snapchat and whatever other thing seems to be giving you the good things that you want out of life? Maybe it's something less positive, and it's fear that you're holding on to that keeps you back from Jesus. Because what could he call me to? What's he going to ask me to give up? What am I going to have to sacrifice to hold on to him? Is it illness and a pattern of brokenness where you just say, I don't have time. I have to deal with this thing in my life. I have to deal with this sickness, and I just don't feel good ever. So how can I hold on to Jesus? Because I just need to rest more, or I just need to find better medicine, or find the perfect doctor. Maybe it's the remote. Click, click, click. And just a life of entertainment and ease and comfort and 2 hours of prime time every evening and a movie once a week or once a month or a new album that just is awesome and you got to tell all these people about, because entertainment feels good and it's addicting. Maybe it's pride, your sense of who you are, that I'm in control of my life, that I know what it is to follow Jesus. I don't need to let go even of that. Well, Paul did. Paul did. He said, even my religion is loss for the sake of knowing Jesus. Maybe it's your greed, and you just have to recognize that today you and Jesus are actively parting ways because there's things that you want in life that Jesus doesn't seem to want for you, and you just can't seem to let that go. Whether it's some literal financial thing that you're getting or just the type of life that you want that Jesus seems to be saying no to. I can tell you this, is that whatever that thing is, that if you take it today and you lay it down on the altar and you say, God, I will give this up to hold on to you, the life that Jesus can give you is much better than that, is much better than that. I've got this friend named Mike. Mike is an amazing and awesome motivational speaker. Probably one of the best speakers that I've ever heard. He's actually spoken at this church before. One day I was talking with this guy, and he said, you know, people ask me why I do this. And I said, I kind of wonder, you know, you're really good. And he said, I do it because I just want to hear God at the end of my life say, well done, good and faithful servant. Welcome home. Micah's turned down jobs that would pay him 10 times as much as what he makes to speak at places like Dunes Bible Camp or to come bring messages to our church because he's just really gifted in what he does. And Mike said no to that because if he said yes to that, then he couldn't take on other speaking engagements and they control the content of his messages. And he knows that he needs to tell whoever will listen about Jesus, and that is the content of his message. He laid that down because he knows that that would be not good compared to having Jesus and knowing Jesus. Whatever the thing is that you need to lay down to know Jesus is not as good as the life that he will offer you. And yeah, maybe it might be difficult at times, and yes, it will call you to suffer, but man, it will show you the power of life that God has for you like you can never imagine. It will actually fulfill you. It will actually be the goodness that you hope on forever. See, when we come together to worship every week at church, that's a little bit of what we're doing, right? We're for an hour or an hour and a half saying God is greater than everything else. And it's the moment in our week where our hearts are most right, unless if you replicate this life, where you gather with other Christians and you worship with them and you live with them in an open way and you pursue God together. Because then you collectively are saying that God is better than everything else. When we gather together to worship, we're saying that Jesus is better than everything else. And you know what? We also do that. Don't need that. When we come to the Lord's table. When we come to the Lord's table and remember what Jesus did for us, we're saying he is better than everything else. He is better than everything else. It's why Paul says that we ought to analyze ourselves and figure out if we're taking communion in the right spirit, because taking communion says that Jesus died for me and he is better than everything else for me. It agrees that his death is what I need and that his life is what I need and that I don't need anything else. And so we think about, before we take communion, the fact that our lives don't often show that and we often choose other things instead of Jesus. And we apologize for that and we repent for that. Before we do that, though, can I invite those who are assisting in offer or in passing out communion to come forward? While they're coming forward, I just want you to know that if you're visiting with us today, you don't have to be a member of our church to participate in the Lord's table. All you have to do is to be a member of God's family, which means you just need to trust that Jesus is your Savior and be found in him. And so if you know that's you, you're welcome to communion with us today. But if you're not sure that that's you, we just ask that you would allow the plate to pass by. It's for your benefit, because in identifying with Jesus' death, you're actually identifying with your own death, because you don't have life in him yet. And so let's take a moment and examine ourselves before we remember. Amen. It's very interesting the way that Jesus instituted communion. He did it in this relational way. See, when you eat with others, you're in a relationship with them. You can't avoid it. You can't avoid it. They're at the table with you. You're communing with them. It's a deep relationship. And so this table in and of itself is relational. And this table is the center of our relationship as a church. It's what unifies us. And so in Philippians 2, it summarizes this unity like this. It says that we're unified around this person who came to earth and came as a bondservant. And though he existed in equality with God, he was the same as God. He did not think of his godliness as something to be grasped at. He didn't choose to take higher authority and reject the life that he was called to. But instead, he became obedient, even to the point of death and death on a cross, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And that's what we're remembering in this table, is a life that was broken, although it did not deserve to be, on our behalf. So Rocky, will you pray for the bread?